Some dispute whether there can be a greatest chapter of the Bible. Many teachers in the past have thought differently on what is the greatest verse, chapter, or even book of the Bible. One thing remains clear, though. The Word of God is a wonderful gift. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies today with an introduction and overview of what it is that makes Romans 8 such a strong describer of the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
It's a precarious and probably very foolish act to call any one chapter of the Bible the greatest chapter in the Bible, if for no other reason than that one is likely to get caught in a contradiction. This is what happened to me. I announced the topic a week ago, and someone pointed out to me that in 1983, in the very first volume of my studies on the minor prophets, I called Hosea 3 the greatest chapter in the Bible. And obviously, Hosea 3 and Romans 8 cannot both have that distinction, at least not in the same sense. Besides, a person is likely, given the passage of time, to change his mind. That is not only a prerogative of women, preachers can do it too. What seemed to be the greatest of all chapters at one period can perhaps seem not quite so great later, and another chapter can take its place. I'm reminded that Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion that as far as preachers are concerned, the chapter that a preacher is preaching on at any one moment should for him be the greatest chapter in the Bible. All of that aside, however, Romans 8 really is a great chapter, even superlatively great, and it would be wrong to begin a careful study of this portion of the Word of God without acknowledging it. Frederick Godet, the Swiss commentator, said the chapter was great because it began with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. And another scholar, his name was Fox, said, yes, and in between there is no defeat. Charles Trumbull was the editor of the Sunday School Times for many, many years. He wrote of his own thinking that Romans 8 was a great chapter, picking up on those earlier comments, and what Turnbull said was this: the eighth of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and between no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An old German commentator, whose name was Spener, said that if the Bible was a ring and the book of Romans its most precious stone, and chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Now, it's not easy to outline Romans 8. You read it, you'll see at once that the ideas are very carefully interwoven, one thought seemingly just following on from another. Charles Hodge said that because of this, to do any outline for the chapter is more or less arbitrary, which probably explains why the various commentators have so diverse ways of handling it. Charles Hodge himself divided the chapter into six sections. Leon Morris does the same, but Godet found four sections. Martin Lloyd-Jones has seven or eight, if you count the first four verses, which he thinks actually belong with chapter seven. John Stott has two main parts, and the first part is divided into four sections, and then the second part is divided into two sections, and then there's a preface to it all. I suppose he has seven or eight parts. If you look at the New International Version, which most of us use, you find that there are three headings scattered throughout the chapter: life through the Spirit, future glory, and more than conquerors. And if you look at the paragraphs involved, there are nine of them. So that's a way of saying, I suppose, that in the minds of the translators of the New International Version, you really have 9 separate themes or sections to the chapter. Most commentators simply treat it in passing, taking each verse as it comes. We're going to be doing that ourselves, looking at it verse for verse. And so, to that extent, I suppose, an outline of the chapter really doesn't matter a great deal. But what I want to do is give an overview of Romans 8 in this first study so we can have an idea of what is coming. And in order to do that, I want to treat 6 separate themes that we find here. In doing this, I guess I am closest to the outline given by Charles Hodge or Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 is really the theme of the chapter. There is a sense in which what is said in verse 1 is everything that the chapter wants to communicate, and therefore everything that is said in the rest of the chapter really follows from what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a statement of the believer's eternal security in Christ. Paul has already said that. That's what he was saying in chapter 5. He had a parenthesis in the forms of chapters 6 and 7, but now, having finished those digressions, he comes back to his main theme in chapter 8 and says, "That which has been accomplished for us by God through the work of Jesus Christ is an eternal thing." The very beginning of chapter 5, he was looking ahead to the future glory. And when he gets to the end of chapter 8, we find that that is what he is doing here. Nothing is going to separate us in that glory from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One way of looking at the chapter is to see it as arguments why nothing is ever going to separate us from God's love. Now, the first 4 verses contain one of those arguments, and that is that by the work of Christ we have been delivered from the law of sin and death. According to that law, we were under condemnation, and the condemnation was death. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. And it had to do with the wrath of God. That's what Paul has been talking about earlier. Now he says there is no condemnation. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate that in our time, because most of us have never had any sense of being under condemnation whatsoever. We have never been on trial, and so we don't understand it in a natural, secular sense. And because we are so insensitive spiritually, we certainly don't feel that we are under the condemnation of God. And yet that is exactly what we are apart from the work of Christ. One way we can come close to understanding what this means, or at least try to understand what it means, is in terms of those who have actually been condemned in human courts. We have some examples ready at hand, and probably they're in our minds. One year, Jim Baker is riding high as a director of a national television ministry and a spiritual empire. And then we begin to learn that the funding appeals have been dishonest, that the money has been mishandled, and that he and those who have worked with him are guilty of fraud. There's a trial. He's condemned by the court, now, as we know, faces a possibility of 120 years in jail on counts of fraud, 5 years for each count, and perhaps a maximum of $5 million in fines. "Condemned," says the jury. Or again, William Brodsky is in New York. He is riding high as a man dealing with all sorts of stocks and bonds. He's a very wealthy man, but then we learn about inside trading, and suddenly he's on trial, and the judgment is pronounced guilty, and he receives a sentence of the court. We follow in the papers the details of the murders, rapes, and burglaries conducted in Southern California by an individual they call the Night Stalker. We don't know what's going to happen there. And then suddenly a man named Richard Ramirez is identified as the killer. He's brought to trial. The evidence is heard, and the jury pronounces its verdict: guilty. And judgment is rendered: death for these atrocities. 13 counts of murder and 30 felonies condemned. Now you see, that's what Paul has been saying is true of us apart from the work of Jesus Christ. Whether we sense it or not, whether the day of reckoning has come, whether we have heard the judgment of God, it is nevertheless a judgment that hangs above our heads. What has happened is that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take that judgment in our place, to bear our condemnation. Instead of our being condemned by the law, God has, as Paul says in these verses, condemned the law. That is, exhausting it by the suffering of Jesus Christ in our place. And now those of us who were condemned are brought into an entirely new status before Him. That is the first reason why nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 13 give another argument, and those verses have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the first place in the epistle that Paul begins to talk in any length about the Holy Spirit, and what he says is most critical. He's saying, you see, that the deliverance we need is not only deliverance from the law, as important as that is, a past deliverance described in verses 1 through 4, but also what we need is a deliverance from ourselves, which is to say from our own sinful natures. And this is what is described in verses 5 and following. It's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ, and as a result of that, we have a new life and a new nature, now capable of doing what before was for us in our fallen state utterly impossible. I think I would say that in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, there are no verses in this chapter more important, or there is no teaching that needs more to be heard, because we have a light way of approaching the gospel today, kind of reductionist theology, where we strip it down to such bare essentials that we miss essentials. And we've been telling people, many people have believed this, that all they need is a bare intellectual assent to certain things that the Bible says God has done through Jesus, and that as long as they assent to that, they'll be all right. They'll be justified. Justification by faith, conceived as mere intellectual assent. That is not what the verses teach. These verses certainly teach justification by faith alone. It's the cornerstone of the gospel, that doctrine by which the church stands or falls, according to Martin Luther, who rediscovered it at the time of the Reformation. But justification is not all that happens to us when we're saved. There's no justification without regeneration. Jesus himself said you must be born again, and if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, much less enter into it. And what we have in these verses is the teaching that the Holy Spirit regenerates. So we're justified and regenerated, and as a result of that regeneration, we are different men and women for what we were before. Anybody who is continuing in the old way of life, sinning at will, continuing in transgressions, is presuming to pretend that he or she is a Christian, unless one is following after Jesus Christ. Not perfectly, but following after Jesus Christ, he or she is not a Christian. Church needs to hear that. On the other hand, and this is the positive side of it, is if that has happened to us, we do have a new nature, if we are following after the way of Jesus Christ as best we can, failing but pressing on to the end, well then, that is evidence that God is working in us. And God who is at work within us is not going to go back on that which he's begun. Paul says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So if that has happened to you, that in itself is an argument why nothing will ever separate us from God's love. Verses 14 through 17 develop a third argument, and this has to do with our adoption. We are made sons and daughters. That is, we're brought into a new status before God. What a change that is. Before, what were we? Paul discussed it in chapter 6. He said, before that, we were slaves, and not just slaves, we were wicked slaves under sentence of death. We were condemned. Now, instead of being slaves, we're made sons and daughters of the Most High. It's out of that new relationship that we cry, as Paul says in verse 15, Abba, Father. God is now our Father, not merely a distant, remote, and puzzling God, but one who loves us and has a responsibility toward us as a father does his children. Out of that comes also the fact that we have become heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ, entering into all he is and has, and to some extent experiencing all that he has experienced. Paul puts that in the negative as well. He says one thing Christ experienced was suffering, and he said you're going to experience that if you're a Christian. Ah, yes, he says, but also glory, because suffering is the path. This suggests a great contrast to Paul, and it leads into the next section. Because having spoken of suffering and glory, he naturally thinks of the two together and says, well, which of those two is greater? You might ask the question as well, if the Christian life involves suffering, is the suffering worth it, you might say? Well, Paul raises that question and he answers it. He says, why, the suffering we enjoy here isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. You say, well, what is that glory? He begins to expand upon it. And as he does, he begins to think of God's purpose in the whole of creation. Because he says, look, what God is doing is not merely saving you, one individual, or somebody else as another individual. God is restoring all of creation, which has suffered because of man's sin. It suffered as a result of Adam's transgression way back in the Garden of Eden. God's restoring it all. He says there's a sense in which this great creation of which we are a part is groaning as it waits for the redemption, even the redemption of our bodies, which will be the redemption of the created order too. We need to see that, you see, because one of our problems as Christians is that we're so introspective, we're so focused on ourselves, which is a way of saying we're so selfish. All we think about is ourselves. And what Paul says is you have to see it in the bigger picture. Certainly Christians can do that. Christians alone can do it. You have to see what God is doing in all of history, what God is doing in this whole universe as we see it from beginning to end. God is establishing a perfect order. And that order is coming, and you and I are not only going to be part of it, we are part of what God is doing now. What a transformation that would be for our thinking if we could only begin to see things that way. And how it would encourage us to trust God. If that's what God is doing on the grand scale, we can be certain that is what he's going to do with us as well. There's another argument he gives, and it has to do with the intercession of the Holy Spirit for us. What he's talking about is prayer. It's in verses 26 and 27. He says, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us in the sense of somehow trying to get God the Father to change his mind or to awake out of indifference. Sometimes people talk that way, as if it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that, or perhaps others have taught this, it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to get a stern deity to change his mind. That is not the way it is. You can't get that out of this chapter, because this chapter is all about what God has done for us, how he loves us, how he showers his favor upon us. God is not indifferent or hard of hearing. So what does it mean? Well, when it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with God, it means not that he gets God to change his mind, but that he changes our prayers to fit into the perfect and acceptable and holy will of God. We don't know what we should pray for. We pray ignorantly. Don't you find that to be true? No, I do. I think when I was younger and prayed, I thought I knew all the answers and I knew what God should do. And so I wasn't at all hesitant to tell God what I wanted him to do. I find as I get older that I'm less and less certain about what I think God should do. I find the situations are complex. I recognize I only see a part of the picture. When I think about what I should pray for, I'm sometimes puzzled and I wonder what really should happen in this situation. I'm sure you found that as well. Isn't it good to know in a situation like that, that even though we pray ignorantly and with only partial knowledge and certainly without knowing the mind of God, that the Holy Spirit does know the mind of God and so interprets the prayers aright? I'm glad it's that way. I'd hate to have God doing what I wanted him to do. I'd mess it all up and do it in a very short period of time. What if God did everything we wanted him to do, all with our own limited and conflicting understandings? This world would go to hell in a hurry. What we need is the mind of God on the matter, and we have it. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to pray aright. The final section of the chapter is undoubtedly the greatest of all, beginning with verse 28. It has to do with the purpose and character of God. It says we can be certain that nothing is ever going to separate us from the love of God in Christ, because God has determined from the beginning that nothing is going to separate us from his love, and because his love is sufficient for all emergencies. Verses 28 through 30 contain what some have called this great golden chain of five links, an unbreakable chain, talking about what God has done for the salvation of his own. First of all, he foreknew them. It means he sets his love upon them in advance. Second, those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his son. He said, this is your destiny. Because I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world, I'm going to make you like Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he called them in time. Theologians speak of this as the effectual calling. That is, when the gospel is preached and the offer of salvation is made, God, who speaks through the preacher and the word, actually calls people to faith in Christ, producing the life of Christ within them. And out of that, they respond. The fourth step is justification. And the final step, spoken here in the past tense, even though for us who are living it is yet future, is glorification. So certain is Paul that all these things have been or will be done. What a great section that is. That is one of the most magnificent portions of all the Word of God. John R.W. Stott has an interesting way of handling this last section. He calls it a section dealing with the purpose and character of God, but then he says it contains five undeniable affirmations and five unanswerable questions. We're going to come to it in time. We're going to look at those in detail. But when he speaks of five undeniable affirmations, what he's referring to are those five points of the chain that I've just mentioned. Affirmations concerning what God has done, God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. You can't deny that. That is all the divine act. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then the five questions, questions which we cannot answer, that go like this. Number one, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, apart from the first section of the sentence, we might say, well, many people can be, and many forces. Lots are against us. The Christian has many enemies. But you see, that isn't the sense of the question. The question says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And what that really means is, who can prevail if God is on our side? That's unanswerable, because there's no answer that can be given. No one is all we can say. Here's the second question. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What has God given? God gave us his son, the greatest gift he had. And if God has given us the greatest gift, how could we possibly think that he would be willing to hold back on anything else? The greatest gift is given, the lesser gifts will all necessarily follow. Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Once again, you see, if it were not for the act of God, we could say, well, a lot of people could justly bring a charge against us, all those against whom we have sinned, certainly the devil and even our own consciences. But that isn't the way the question is asked. The question says, against whom those God has chosen. What does it mean that God has chosen them? Well, the explanation is in those five undeniable affirmations. God chose them before the foundation of the world. He predestined them to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He called them and he justified them on the basis of Christ's work. And he sees them as glorified. If God has done that, who can possibly bring a charge against such people? Verse 34, and the fourth question, who is he that condemns? Nobody can condemn. Christ Jesus died, rose again. He intercedes for us. And besides, God the Father who sent the Lord Jesus Christ is judge. And then the last question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? At this point, Paul thinks over all the possible separators in the universe, and he brings them out one by one. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He recognizes that Christians suffered. He goes back to the Old Testament to prove it. He says, Psalm 44, 22 says, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No doubting that. It was true then. It has been true again and again in human history. But none of those things succeed. Paul continues, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some time ago, somebody sent me a copy of a new book by Philip Yancey. He's a freelance writer and an editor at large for Christianity Today. It was called Disappointment with God. It grew out of some counseling sessions that Yancey had, counseling young Christians who were disappointed with God for a number of reasons. They had a number of complaints or accusations. Number one, God is not fair. Number two, God is hidden. Number three, God is silent. He doesn't answer my prayers. Now, I'm sure those questions are very valid questions and that many Christians have them, and I even appreciate in large measure some of the things Philip Yancey says. He replies, rightly, I believe, that if we want fairness, well, fairness would consign each of us to hell. That's all we deserve. As far as God being hidden, Yancey says he has not remained hidden, but has unveiled himself fully in the incarnate Jesus Christ. And as far as his silence goes, well, it's out of the periods of silence that God brings forth the perfume of human faith. True enough. But what struck me as I read that book and reflected on it, particularly, was the title, Disappointment with God. And as I began to reflect on it, particularly since I was studying Romans 8 carefully at the time, I began to wonder how any Christian really could be disappointed with God. How can you be disappointed with God in view of what God has done, much of which is spelled out here in such wonderful detail in this 8th chapter? Disappointed with God when he sent Jesus Christ to die for us so we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? Disappointed with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and to join us to the Lord Jesus Christ forever? Disappointed with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all of the privileges that come from that, including being an heir with Jesus Christ of all that God is and has? Disappointed with God when he's drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and the earth have a part? Disappointed with God when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to his own good, perfect, and acceptable and holy will? Disappointed with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of events, beginning with our election in eternity past and our predestination to be conformed to the image of his Son, when he has called us by the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word, justified us in response to the faith, and then has determined that we will be glorified, becoming like Jesus Christ forevermore? Disappointed with God when he has fixed such a sure and unalterable love upon us that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from it? Disappointment? Brothers and sisters, what are we thinking of? To even think along those terms, I suspect that if we find ourselves with a sense of disappointment, it's because we aren't thinking. Or, perhaps to put it more correctly, because we're only thinking of ourselves. If we find ourselves disappointed with God, doesn't that usually mean that we are just unhappy because he's not doing exactly what we want for us right now, exactly when we want it, forgetting that God has a great and eternal plan for us that is certainly being worked out and that it is far better than anything you or I could possibly devise or imagine for ourselves. What we have to do is get our minds off ourselves and onto God and his purposes, and that is what the chapter is all about. That is why Romans 8, in this respect at least, really is the greatest chapter in the Bible. Let us pray. Father, we ask you to bless this chapter to us as we study it now and in the weeks ahead. You speak to us from these pages, reminding us of who you are and what you have done, and lifting our hearts and minds, as the hearts and minds of Christians have been lifted in all ages, to see you and your glory and your purposes and your love, and so begin to live accordingly. For the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.